Well, good morning to all of you, and it's good to be worshiping the Lord together. I want to thank you, those of you that were praying for the retreat, the Harvest Orthodox Presbyterian Men's Retreat. It was their first ever men's retreat. They're just starting a men's ministry. Harvest OPC is up in Wyoming, Michigan. It's a suburb of Grand Rapids, and they invited me to come up and speak to them on the subject of discipleship, which they're beginning to explore and get excited about. So we had a great 2 days together, Friday night and yesterday morning. And I really thank the Lord for those men. It was a really wonderful time. Some godly men that are really serious about the Lord. So we had a great time together. Well, this morning we go back into our study in Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll take this up again, Galatians 4. You know, as they say, timing is everything. It's not unusual for people, I think especially young people, maybe not exclusively, but especially young people to want to rush into things before they're ready. Sons often really want to drive, you know, before they're ready to drive. I know I couldn't wait to get my driver's license. I wanted to drive, and I wanted to drive fast, and boys and cars and 16 are really not a very good combination. I got a speeding ticket 30 days after I got my driver's license. It was not pretty at home. But we're in a rush to do things. Sometimes young ladies are anxious for that right guy that will come into her life. And we want to move quickly on that. It's not, a lot of these desires are not wrong desires. I think about our youth group. Our youth group these last few years, God has richly blessed the ministry of our youth group. And so a lot of our younger children, they're anxious to get into the youth group. They just can't wait. And boy, they'd like to figure out a way to cut a year or two off the waiting time so they could participate in all of the activities that are taking place. It's not just kids. You know, we long for something that we want to buy, and it's hard to wait and hard to save up. We want to go get it right now. Or the baby boomers, as we're all getting older, retirement is dangling out there, and there are people that want a premature retirement from the work that they're doing. So these things are part of our human nature. God says there's a time for everything. But sometimes we want things, and yet we're not ready for them. Not yet. The time's not right, or we're not able to receive them at a particular time. And this can happen in the spiritual realm. There are spiritually minded people in the world, and you maybe know some of them. They're not Christians, but if you would ask them, they would tell you they're spiritual. They value spirituality. They want to be right with nature, right with the world, right with God, whoever he may be. So there's a longing for this kind of thing, but they've not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Scripture's clear. If they haven't bowed their knee to Christ in faith, they're still bound up in their sin. In spite of their good intentions, in spite of spirituality, whatever that may mean for them. Well, today, as we get back into this study, of course, we're looking deeply in Galatians at the doctrine of justification by faith. That's one of Paul's primary focal points in this epistle. And we're going to see that at just the right time, at the perfect time, what this text calls the fullness of time, God sent his Son to save the world. And we'll see the ramifications of that as we look at these first few verses of Galatians 4 this morning. We'll take up verses 1 through 7. So Galatians 4, 1 through 7, let's listen to the reading of the Word. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes today, that you'd open our minds and our hearts to you and to the Scriptures and to whatever it is that you want to say to us today. We pray you would accomplish that perfect will of yours. We know that your word never returns to you empty without accomplishing exactly what you desire. So we pray to that end here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage talks a lot about dates and times, and so we're going to consider some of the issues surrounding time when it pertains to our salvation. So the first thing that I want us to think about this morning is that there is a time for waiting. There is a time for waiting. And the picture that Paul draws for us in these opening verses is that of a child waiting for his inheritance. If your father owned a significant estate, had a lot of money, a lot of resources, a lot of property, a lot of things, and you were his firstborn son, as his firstborn son, these things, in one sense, would be yours. They would be rightfully yours. And you would have the promise and the rights of the inheritance to your father's estate. And probably there'd be legal documents that would be drawn up that would come along with that. And those legal documents would declare to you the date that your father had set upon which you would begin to receive your inheritance. Maybe when you turned 18, or when you turned 21, or when you turned 25, your father would set the date for you. As a 10-year-old, you wouldn't have at your disposal millions of dollars, right? You wouldn't have a bank account where your dad's pouring this money for you to do whatever you wanted to. You couldn't get all your little fourth grade friends together one weekend and say, hey, let's hire a babysitter and take a world cruise. That'd be great. You just couldn't do that. You wouldn't have that ability. You wouldn't have that power. As the son of your father, there would be a real sense in which the estate was really and legally yours, but you wouldn't be the owner of it. Not quite yet. It's a little in-between time. You wouldn't possess it yet. Before the date set by your father, you'd have no authority over these assets. So you couldn't make any decision that you might desire. As a child and as a minor, you would still, in this sense, be very much like a slave. It'd be hard to tell a lot of difference between you and a slave. You would be required to submit to your guardian, to your manager, your overseer. We talked about this in light of a nanny a couple of weeks ago. That person would tell you what to do. They'd tell you where to go. Here you have a legal document saying you have all of this resources, all this stuff is legally yours, and yet you got a manager telling you when you have to study and when you have to get up and how you have to behave and how you have to dress. You'd have no power on your own in this regard. And this manager could discipline you when you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And they would hold you back until the proper time. And there was nothing you could do but wait. Paul is saying that the promise of the gospel is very much like that. It makes a promise to all who are under the law, all who are imprisoned, enslaved to the law. It makes this promise. The rights and the privileges of salvation belong to those who will believe. And specifically and ultimately, it belongs to the elect. All those things that we saw at the end of chapter 3 last week, sonship, righteousness, value and worth, all the inheritance of the promises of God, they belong to you and they will become yours at the right time when God saves you, when you believe in Him. But still, there's a time when you wait. It's a time when you're held in bondage under what Paul here calls the elemental things of the world. It's an interesting little, it's just one word in the Greek, the elemental things. What, nobody really knows for sure what that means. The commentators kind of debate it. They go back and forth, and everybody seems to settle in on one or two ideas. Most likely is that this is a word that's pointing to the law. The word elemental things, it means rudimentary. It means basic principles, basic teachings. It's likely talking about the basic teachings of the law of God. We've already seen in previous passages that the law does not give life. The law doesn't have the ability to give you life in Christ, eternal life, abundant life. It can't do those things. But it does lay a foundation. The law gives the ABCs of faith, if you will. It gives us the things that are necessary for us to have. For instance, the law shows us what sinners we are. And it's really good at that, right? I mean, it really is able to put its finger on your life and show you where you're a sinner and where you've failed God. And if you don't know that ABC of faith, you'll never come to Jesus Christ. There's no need to. You don't need Him if you're not a sinner, if you're not alienated from God, then why come to Him? And of course, the law also, it shows us the holiness of God. What is the law if it's not a reflection of the righteousness and the holiness of God? So in it, we learn something about God Himself. So the law, in this sense, is really critical for us. We can't be saved without knowing some of these kind of things. And especially for the Jews who knew the law and who had lived under the law and had been raised up with the law kept them enslaved. And so Paul's pointing that idea out. But it's also possible that Paul has a little bit broader meaning in mind when he's talking about these elemental things in verse 3. Because, of course, we know that in the Galatian church, there were both Jews and Gentiles. So within this new church were these pagans, converted pagans, of course, but they were Gentiles. And the idea, the word contains the idea of the gods of this world, so it could be a reference to that kind of thing. In fact, the reason that some lean toward that is if you just look a couple verses later, verses 8 and 9, he uses the word again. Verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Paul could well be thinking here and pointing to the gods of this world that have blinded the minds and the eyes of the unbelieving so that they can't see the light of the gospel. So which one of those is it? Don't know for sure. Could be both of them. And that would make some sense given the makeup of the Galatian churches. In any event, those that are heirs to the promise before Christ came are captive. That's the real idea. And they're as good as slaves, even though their future may be bright in the gospel and in Christ until the appointed time, they're bound up by these elemental things. And the truth of these words is really applicable both historically and individually. So you can see the historical flow of this. Those in the Old Testament were anticipating the arrival of Christ. Well, could you be saved in the Old Testament? Of course you could. By faith, looking forward to Jesus Christ. Salvation's always the same, but there was an anticipation, a waiting for Christ to come to do what he had to do, to die on the cross, to atone for our sins. And then, as we've seen, individually this thing applies as well. So there's a time of waiting. Now, secondly, there's also a time of redemption. This is where Paul always is ending up passage after passage as we work our way through here. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. This is a beautiful, beautiful phrase. It's a fantastic expression. The fullness of time. And people have marveled over that and laid hold of that. It's not just the idea that, well, God didn't send Jesus too soon and He didn't send Him too late, so the only option was right there at that time. But there's more to it. It's a richer phrase than that. Paul is saying that the time of Christ's coming was fully designed by God. It was fully planned out by Him. It was fully orchestrated. So it wasn't just an acceptable time. And the Bible often talks about an acceptable time. No, this was the fullness of time. Everything was perfect for Jesus to come exactly when He came. Imagine if Jesus came today. Oh man, I can't even imagine the media frenzy. Can you contemplate what it would be like? CNN, Fox News, everybody descending upon Bethlehem. You not only had everybody there paying their taxes, but bringing the news media. What would it be like? There'd be an inundation of spectators flocking to see this star and these events that were taking place. But you know, there's a lot of people that think today would be a better day for Jesus to have come. I've heard that. Maybe you have as well. Well, look at the coverage that He'd get. Look how quickly He could get His message out. He could reach all the nations. He could travel everywhere in the world, and He could set up all kinds of teleconferences. Imagine what Jesus could do if He had come today. But Jesus didn't come today because today is not the fullness of time for His arrival. Jesus didn't come to travel to every nation. He didn't come to personally reach every person. He had a much, much more focused purpose in His coming, which we'll take up here in just a minute. But consider why the time that Jesus came was the fullness of time. History was ready. God had made it ready. In the providence of God, the judgment that God had previously brought upon the nation of Israel had scattered and dispersed the Jews throughout the known world. Synagogues were already set up in nearly every major city. Those who had a history and knowledge of God, those who knew the Word of God, they knew the promises of God, they knew the covenants of God. These people were in place. They were around the world. They were strategically put there by God so that everything was in place for the foothold of the gospel to rapidly take place as the gospel began to spread around. And so, you know, this was the launching place. And we read the book of Acts where did Paul always go? He went first to the synagogue. He first sought out the Jews that were in the community. He brought them the gospel and began to preach the word of God to them. And of course, the rise of the Roman Empire was very significant. There was a universally accepted language, made the preaching of the word so easy. Paul could write a letter. And he wrote the New Testament in Greek, and everybody could read it. Everybody understood what it meant because of the conquest of the Roman Empire that this was happening. The Roman roads, which are still famous today, were in place. Travel was easy. And there was relative peace throughout the empire. Sure, the apostles were persecuted. I'm not saying everything was perfect, but there was stability so that the gospel could go forth. Not only was history ready, but people were ready as well. Have you ever wondered why in our day and age the gospel is so well received in one nation, and yet a neighboring nation just is hardened to the gospel? I think about that all the time. South Korea, you know, the church is flourishing. People are coming to Christ. Here in Japan, there's just a hardness to the gospel. Why? Why is that the case? You go to Western Europe, and it's legal to preach the gospel. There's freedom of religion, and yet there's a hardness toward the gospel. You go to China, where it's illegal. Christians are persecuted and the church is flourishing. People are coming to Christ. The underground church is prospering. How is it that that kind of thing takes place. Well, God works in the hearts of men and the hearts of nations different ways in different times. Go back and study the great times in American history where there were great revivals. The first Great Awakening in the 1700s. I mean, not the same spirit that you're going to find in America today. Not the same openness to the gospel. There's a hardness that prevails around us today that wasn't there back in the 18th century. In the fullness of time, when the Father sent His Son, people were ready. They were ready for Jesus to come. The inadequacies of the sacrificial system, all of the things that were in place, they were evident. There was an anticipation for the message, for the coming of the Messiah. Think about the crowds that John the Baptist drew. Here's a kind of a wild-eyed man out in the wilderness, kind of a crazy man. And yet people didn't go just because they wanted to see the specter of John the Baptist. They went because something was happening in their hearts. They went with a spirit of repentance. They were seeking after God. And all kinds of things were happening. Here's Anna and Simeon in the temple. God says to this man, listen, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And there's miracles taking place. There's angels. There's dreams. There's stirrings from heaven. God is moving, preparing the world. Clearly, men wanted to hear. History was ready. People were ready. It was the fullness of time. But the fullness of time, we might ask, for what? For God to send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. So what happened? Well, at the right time, at the fullness of time, God became a man. The incarnation happened. The Father sent His Son into the world, remaining what He was, that is, fully God, full deity, not giving that up at all. He became what He was not. He became a man. He took on a human nature. So within one person were two natures. This was the coming of Christ, fully God, so that in His infinite, eternal nature, He could atone for the sins of the whole world, for all those that He would save. He was God. He was able to pay that price, to do everything necessary, and fully man, so that He might fulfill the law of God, that He might live a perfect life, that He might do everything for us as the second Adam, and that He might then rightfully take upon Himself the punishment for our iniquities. He became a man. And He was born under the law, we're told. This same accusing, condemning, enslaving law that has bound us up and pointed its finger at us time and time again, Jesus was born under that law. And He subdued it. He fulfilled it. He obeyed it in every detail, every requirement. And then He took the curse of the law. He took it upon Himself. And that's how He redeemed sinners. He unlocked the prison doors and He set men free. So suddenly men went from being slaves to being sons. I finished reading the book of Genesis again in my own devotional life, and whole life of Joseph is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. You know, and here I can't read it without just being so struck with the drama and the dramatic changes that came about in Joseph's life in one day. One day he's in prison, he's dirty, not bathing, he's unshaved, he's wearing prison garb and rags. He's been abandoned. He's been forgotten. He's been forsaken. All of the bitterness, It's just all there in front of them, all things that he could have lived in. He was suffering. And the next day, he's bathed. He's wearing brand new clothes. He's got expensive jewelry on. He's all cleaned up and sparkly shiny, and he's the prince of the land. He's the prince of Egypt, from a slave to a son. That's the picture of what God does for us when he redeems us. We're going to sing about it here in Psalm 113 in just a minute. From the dust he lifts the poor, makes the needy grieve no more. Those he's raised up from the pit, with his people's princes sit. This is what God did in the fullness of time. He sent forth his son. Well, that brings us to the third aspect of that, and that is there's a time to rejoice. There's a time to rejoice. Look at the end of verse 5. It says that he did all this so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this is not new. This is not a new concept. We were reading about this, studying almost these same kind of things back in chapter 3. And last week we looked at some of the benefits of being adopted into the family of God. And you're in a family, you're in a good earthly family, or you're in the family of God. At the base of that is love. It's acceptance. And in the family we grow in responsibility. We begin to learn discipline, and we are disciplined, and our lives are molded, our hearts are changed, and we begin to become the man or the woman that God intended us to be. Purpose in life comes into focus. And yet, here now Paul adds another. In a family, you have the joy of the assurance that you belong. You have the assurance that you belong. A family is all about belonging, right? Being forgiven when we fail, being accepted. But Paul's here talking about an experience now that we have when we're in Christ as a result of God sending forth his Son. The promise of God and the work of Christ, the things that he's done, in other words, the atonement, and the application of that to us by faith, when we believe we have the right to become children of God, all of that gives us legal standing. That's what justification by faith is. It's a legal declaration by God. You're justified. You're forgiven. You're right. You're right with me. So when you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did in this life, then you are rightfully part of his family. You're adopted into the family, and you have adoption papers, so to speak. Nothing can change that. And while the knowledge of that is a really important part of our Christian experience, it's very valuable, it's not quite the same as the joyful experience of the assurance that God also promises to us. So that he gives us a sense of belonging. So that we have an assurance that, yes, God is my Father, and I know him. The Lord longs for this for us. It's not just all about what we think. God has created our whole being so that we might experience this fullness of joy. So we have more than adoption papers telling us that we belong. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and takes up residence within us. And the Spirit begins to give us the experience and the assurance that we, in fact, are his. And he cries out in our hearts. The Spirit is the one that cries out. We read the text here. It's not us that's crying out. It's the Spirit living within us that's crying out. It's making expression, Abba, Father. Now, Paul uses almost identical language in Romans 8, verses 14 to 16, although he expands on it just a little bit. Here's what Romans 8 says. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery, this is where we used to be, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. So there's communion that's taking place here. There's communication between the Spirit of God within us and our own spirit. The joy of knowing that you belong to God doesn't come from you. Assurance of salvation comes from the Spirit of God. It's not based on your feelings. Not based on the perception of your value. It's based on the work of God and the indwelling Spirit of God that applies the benefits of your salvation to your very soul. And we need this assurance. And you know why we need this assurance? Because this is not how we lived before we came to faith in Christ. This is not our natural orientation. Our natural orientation is that we live like slaves. And we think like slaves. And we forget the freedom that we have when we're sons and we've been adopted into the family. Jenny and our son, Stephen's going to get out of the Marine Corps this year. He'll finish his term in the fall. And it's kind of interesting because already now, here in March, they're beginning his orientation for his exodus. In other words, they're going to train him how to not act like a Marine anymore. You know, there was a lot of that going on in boot camp, how to be a Marine, how to be molded in this, and so now they're really good at that. In fact, the Marines, they tell you everything. When to get up, when to go to bed, when to brush your teeth, when you can go to the bathroom, when you have to work, when you get off work, when you do everything. They plan out, you don't have to think. You can be a good Marine and you don't ever have to turn on your brake. Just do what they tell you to do. And now they start the orientation back to civilian life saying, oh, you're going to be free in a little bit and you better start thinking again. You better start taking responsibility for your life again. You better begin to live responsibly, and you better know what your privileges are when you're in civilian clothes, when you're not an active Marine anymore. Well, the Bible tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. Something happens to us when we come to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God lives within us, and what does He do? He reorients us to the Father, not to the law that's condemning and pointing and imprisoning and enslaving, but the Spirit of God orients us to the Father, Abba, Father. And now we belong to Him, and now we live for Him, and we live responsibly for Him, and we have communion with Him, and we obey Him. Not because we're somehow trying to earn freedom, but we obey Him because we love Him. And we want to please Him, and we know that He set us free, and that we belong to Him. So the Spirit brings us intimately into fellowship with the triune God and helps us live in the freedom and in the joy of the Lord. This is what God did for us in the fullness of time. This is the benefit, the joy of belonging to Jesus Christ. There's a time for everything. There's a time for everything. And our call today and now is to believe in Jesus Christ and to walk in the Spirit of God. Let me leave you with a couple of verses from Hebrews 3. Because this is not the only place the Bible talks about time and kind of puts time and our salvation and our walk with God together. Hebrews 3:12 through 15 does it. Here's what it says. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so it is, today is the day for all of us. If you don't know Christ, today is the day to bow your knee to Jesus Christ, because apart from Him, you are enslaved to your sin. And only He can set you free. And if you're a believer, today is the day to walk in the freedom of the Spirit, to walk with God, to please Him, to live your life for Him, because He has set you free. And you're not a slave anymore. You're a son. And the Father loves you. And as a son or a daughter, you love the Father. And He's invited you and welcomed you into His family by faith. So believe Him. Today, it's the fullness of time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for all the benefits of the gospel. Lord, we thank You that You are not holding us any longer under guardians and managers and nannies, but Lord, in Christ we've grown up and inherited all of the promises, all of the benefits of being a child of God. And Lord, I pray that for each of us here that would be a great source of joy. And I pray You'd give us assurance, that we would know that You would communicate with our spirit that we are children of God, and that we might rest in that. So Lord, to help us to live in a way that glorifies You. Help us not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But today and tomorrow, Lord, help us to walk closely with You. For we pray in Jesus' name.